Right, we are talking about the spiritual condition of the disciples and how Christ's revealing message was able to expose the people as to what their problems were. Thus, again, we could look at the definition of a disciple. For a disciple of Jesus is one who is a follower of Jesus, a learner from Him, His apprentice, whose conduct, philosophy, and way of life are completely identified with Jesus, who is continuously instructed by Jesus, and who is consistently involved for Jesus. It's the second part of these three at the bottom that we're talking about, who is continuously instructed by Jesus. We're talking a little bit about the message that Jesus Christ had, and we've seen already the fact that it is a revolutionary message. It's a requiring message. It has demands to it, demands that we'll see in some detail a little later. And it also is a revealing message, a message that reveals the weakness of various lives, the fact that the disciples were insecure and ignorant and impotent and irritated and imperceptive and impulsive and insensitive. And that's where we quit last week. We'll look at a couple more and then move on to some other good things. John chapter 13 tonight, to begin with. John chapter 13, very familiar story, and yet it points out another area of need in the lives of the disciples and how the message of Jesus Christ points so keenly at that human need. The need that we have just entitled it, immature. The disciples were immature. They were insensitive, but they were also immature. And their immaturity is seen in the reaction that they had to one another and to the need of one another as they met in the upper room. Now we are just hours away from the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Just a matter of time before the soldiers will meet Him in the garden and will take Him and ultimately nail Him to a Roman gibbet. And the Lord Jesus Christ is prepared in His own heart and mind, and I'm sure physically and in every other way. And yet the disciples really aren't ready for this. They hardly know what's going to happen. They have been ignorant of the fact that Christ has been pointing time and time and time again the fact that He is going to be crucified, that He's going to die. The disciples just somehow let this pass over their head, proving again that we a lot of times just hear what we want to hear. And yet the Lord continually with His disciples has stressed the fact that really a mark of leadership, a mark of maturity, is their love for one another and their concern, their care for one another. And here they are now with in the upper room. And they have come there to eat the last Passover with the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended..." Now that's very important, because you see, the custom of the day was that when they would enter into a room, they, after a journey of any length at all, in fact, just across town would be sufficient, that the lowliest person in the room would take the towel and would wash the feet of the others. Of course, generally, there would be a slave in attendance. In this case, there was none. And so this was cared for by the custom of the day. It's merely a matter that the one who is of the lowest rank would take that towel and wash the feet. Christ has not hesitated in the preparing for this ritual because He's not hesitated to do it Himself because He was afraid to do it, as He will see later, or because He didn't feel He was the lowly one. But rather, He hesitated, I believe, to give them an opportunity to show their maturity, to show how far they'd come. Certainly in the early aspects of their ministry, one wouldn't expect that these disciples would go to washing their feet. They had been disputing about who would be greatest among them. Christ has given some teaching on that. He's told them, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, then you have to take the lowly place. You have to be willing to do the lowly thing. They'd heard that, not once, not twice, but several times on varying circumstances. Now here they are, with an opportunity to demonstrate that they've been listening and demonstrate that they've come to a place of maturity in their life where they're willing to see the needs of others around them. So it says the supper being ended, they went through the entire supper with unwashed feet. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Simon saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There's a more than average significance to what he's doing here, in other words. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, is entirely clean, for ye are clean, but not all of you. That is, Judas was one that would be the exception. And incidentally, Christ is in essence saying here that there is no need, once you have received the Savior, there is no need for total cleansing in that sense. And of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit would represent that concept, not ritual baptism, but real baptism, where we're placed into the body of Christ. And there's no need to repeat that in any sense. But there is need for foot washing. As we walk through this path, no matter how much we love the Lord Jesus, our feet get dirty. Our spiritual feet as we walk. And there is the necessity of using 1 John 1:9 and washing the feet. That's necessary. It's a part of the process that God has provided. There is the washing of the water, of the Word, as well, that is involved. And so he's saying here, your feet do need cleaning. Peter, you don't need a bath. You need to have your feet washed. And then he said, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. That is, Judas was one that was not cleansed from sin. So after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done unto you? Do you get the point? Do you understand the significance of what's taken place in these moments? Ye call me Master and Lord, for you say, well, for so I am. He doesn't deny that he's the highest in rank in the room. He's the Master. He's the Lord. And then he says this, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now, you think about that for a moment. I think it's hardly needs to be said that Christ was not teaching us that we should wash each other's feet, as is practiced in some churches. It's nothing wrong with washing people's feet, if that's what you wish to do. But there's a far greater lesson here than merely the washing of the feet. The reason he washed the feet was because they needed it. The feet were dirty. And it really teaches us a lesson of the kind of maturity that God would want us to have in being willing to serve one another. There's no merit in washing someone's feet when they're clean. In fact, one dear pastor of a friend's church that was a good friend of mine, he was a friend in more ways than one, where they practice foot washing, he told me that he's almost coming to the place in his life and his ministry where he sees the foot washing ceremony that they use very ritualistically as unnecessary and really trite. He says, why, the people in my church take a bath before they come and they perfume their feet because they don't want their feet to be smelly when the other person washes them. And they take all of these precautions. And he says, really, the whole point of the thing has been lost. And I said, well, I really tend to agree, and that's why I don't believe that practicing foot washing is the answer. Although, I think we should always be ready if someone's feet were dirty, be ready to wash the feet. I don't think that it's the foot washing that is necessary. I think it's a matter of detecting where is the need with a particular person. And how am I willing to set aside my position and my prestige just to reach out in love for that person? And reach out to that person and help him? Reach out and really care? Now, we have a tendency of wanting to lord it over one another, wanting to get into the place of high position. And I think sometimes that even as we think in terms of people in being drawn into places of leadership, we forget that one of the high qualifications for a place of leadership is what kind of a servant has he been? Is he willing to serve others unselfishly, uncomplaining? Is he willing to just do for others what he would probably wish others would do for him, but to do it without complaint? There's always a tendency to rise to the top and be looking for that place of position and prestige and that place where we will be looked up to. You know, it's rather interesting to me if I can just use this as an example. We have had quite a ministry, my wife and I, through these years because of the number of years the Lord has given us already and in His service. Notwithstanding, we're relatively young. We got into the ministry at a very young age. And the Lord has given us a real ministry to other pastors and to other pastors' wives. And it's been my observation that a lot of times a wife will, just using that side of it, if I may, a wife will struggle through the years of seminary with her husband, and after they're done with school and they're ready to take their first church, she goes with bright and shiny face into that church just expecting that since she's the pastor's wife, that everybody is just going to fall at her feet, you see, and treat her like a queen, and they're going to make over her, and she for the first time is going to find that fulfillment that she's been looking for through all of those struggles through school. And they go to their first church, and guess what happens? Nobody falls at her feet. In fact, more than anything, they require of her more than she's really willing to give out. They require that she keep a perfect house, that her kids be perfectly behaved, and yet at the same time that she never miss a meeting, and that she go here and there and the other place, and you know, all of these requirements that come, and nobody looks to her and says, "Oh my, what a leader you are," you know. Instead, they expect all of these things of her. And many, many pastors' wives, young pastors' wives, become very, very embittered. Believe me, I know. We've counseled with a good share of them. They become very embittered. Why? And then they look at another pastor's wife, where they've been in the ministry for 20 years, you know. And they look at that pastor's wife, and they see how people just respect her and how they love her and how they admire what she's able to do and all the rest of it. And they say, but that's what I expected. The only thing that they don't have is the benefit of 20 years of background. Because you see, you become a leader as you learn to serve. People begin to respect you as you're a servant. You start by serving. You start by washing feet. That's where you're able to begin that long, hard road upward. There was a man that was a business executive that made a discovery. He discovered by looking at other companies that in the second generation, when the son took over the business, that the business generally just went downhill. And after studying it very carefully, he was a Christian man. He decided that the problem was that the son demanded the respect that the father had earned. And this man decided that wasn't going to happen to him. And so when his boy became old enough to do something, he came to his dad and said, "Dad, Don't you think it's about time that I had a job? The dad said, yes, I've been thinking the same thing. And he said, I want to make you night janitor. And the son, of course, was expecting something more like a vice presidency, even though he was only 12 years old. And it's like the guy, you know, that called the young man into his office. He called the young man into his office and he said, young man, at the rate you're going, you're never going to get anywhere. He says, why, when I was your age, I'd already inherited $3 million. Well, anyway, this man decided that what he was going to do was make his son work his way through the ranks. And he talked with each of the people, and talked in this case with the head janitor, and said, I don't want you to give my son a single break. I want you to make him work for everything that he gets. And he says, I don't want you to consider the possibility of giving him a raise unless he's earned it. And he made that son work his way up through the ranks, made him work his way through college. Wouldn't give him any money for college. Said, I want you college education, but I'm going to make you work for it, son. And he put his son through college by making him work his fool head off. And when he had finished coming up through the ranks, by the time he was ready to take over his father's business, he understood the needs of others. And he was respected in that company as a man who had earned respect. You see, it works even on that level. But in the Christian life, it's all the more. How quickly, how easily we can begin to believe that people ought to serve us. Am I right? That's a mark of immaturity. The person who really is mature is a person who has a servant's heart, who says, how can I serve? How can I help? What can I do for you? You see, that kind of an individual is the kind of individual who is not only growing in the Lord, but he's also going to be respected ultimately by others and will be a leader in his own right. You earn this privilege by washing feet. The disciples showed, by their lack of understanding of this principle, they showed their immaturity. His message comes through loud and clear. If the master's willing to do this, how much more should the servant? All right, the last thing then is the fact that they were inattentive. Time after time, the message pointed out how inattentive they really were. Look at the 14th chapter of John. Verse 9 is one of the verses. That's not the only one. There's also verse 5, and I think that perhaps it'd be good to read beginning at the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now notice what he says. And where I go, ye know. And the way you know. Now Christ is referring to the fact that he has already shared with his disciples that he truly is the way to God. He's told them numerous times that he's going back to his Father. That, in fact, he tells them that he has to go away. It's necessary that he go away. And yet, they don't understand. They've missed it. They've been inattentive. They haven't been listening. Many, many times we're guilty of the same thing. But it says Thomas is the one who speaks up here. Didymus, the twin, he says to the Lord, we know not where thou goest. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? If you don't know where someone is going, how can you know the way to get there? Jesus didn't rebuke him here. He merely restated the truth in another way. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now notice verse 7. If ye had known me. Now, that's a second-class condition in the Greek. First-class condition, if and it's so. The second-class condition, if and it's not so. It's assumed that it's not true. First-class condition can be translated since. But this must be translated with the idea that you don't know me. If you had known me and you don't, If you had really known me, and that doesn't mean they didn't know him as a person, doesn't mean they didn't even know him as Savior, but they didn't understand him. They had not grasped this truth. They had not been paying attention. So they missed this. So much of what he had said had gone over their head. He said, if you'd known me, and you don't know me the way I want you to know me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. You would understand, because he has taught them clearly, I and my Father are one. You know me, you know the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Over and over again this has been repeated. They hadn't heard it. They were inattentive. If you'd known me, and you don't, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him. That is, this is what we call incohetive present. It's a gradual unfolding. And it says you are at this point beginning to know. Right now, you're beginning to know. It's beginning to unfold. It's beginning to sink in. You've been thick-headed up to now, but it's beginning to come. It's beginning to come, and it's going to be even more come clearly, of course, when the Holy Spirit would come. If you'd known me and you don't, you should have known my Father also. From henceforth, you are beginning from this point to know him and have seen him. You've seen him, that is, in me. Philip saith unto him, now look how inattentive they are. They're just not listening. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. If we could just see the Father, be satisfied. Jesus saith unto him, have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Where have you been? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or, if you can't understand that, grasp this. Believe me for the very work's sake. They've been looking around, seeing all these miracles. All right, if you can't grasp the idea of our unity, the unity of the Father and the Son, and how they're one, then believe just from the standpoint that you have seen the miracles of my life. One miracle after another. Believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. When I see that verse, you know, I'm just amazed. And yet I realize it's true. Do you realize that potentially, as a result of our tape ministry as an example, that in my lifetime, that I'll speak to thousands more people than Christ spoke to? And you think in terms of a man like Billy Graham or Luis Palau, they'll speak to millions of people more than Christ did. In fact, there are 120 people who came to know Jesus Christ as a result of his earthly ministry, as near as we can tell. There were 120 in the upper room. And those were the ones that had really stuck it through. Now, there may have been others. There were 500 as well that were of his brethren that saw him after his resurrection. And so somewhere in this neighborhood, but let's say that actual converts were less than 1,000. Peter alone preached and saw 3,000 people come to know the Savior 10 days after Christ ascended to the Father. Peter alone. And not only that, but you think in terms of the multiplication of the gospel and the multiplication of the concept of discipleship as a result of the ministry of Christ to these men. He says, look, you're going to do greater things than even I've done after I go. And it's going to be because I go to my Father. I go to my Father, the Holy Spirit will come. The Holy Spirit will take up residence in the life of believers, and supernatural works will be accomplished that will please God as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that in this human sense empowered Jesus Christ to accomplish the purpose that he had. Greater things And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it, and so on. Now, you see how inattentive these disciples were. Again, let me say that we're guilty, aren't we, of being inattentive? I think so many times of how I begin to struggle through a problem, and all of a sudden the light dawns. And in its essence, the Lord says, you haven't been paying attention. I've been giving you help on this idea and thought for a long time. You just weren't paying attention. Answer to your problem, answer to your need, just weren't paying attention. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we've got to pay attention to our teacher. He's got a lot to offer. He's got a lot to say. If we're going to disciple others to Christ, we're going to have to get through, help them learn to be attentive in listening, not to our voice, but the voice of the Spirit. I'm excited, you know, when people are sensitive to the voice of the Spirit. It's not really too important whether I get all my words in the right place at the right time and say exactly the right things. The important thing is, are you listening to what God's Holy Spirit is able to say through these lips of clay? Are you paying attention? Are you listening to Him? And when He speaks, what do you do about it? See? These disciples were inattentive. And the ministry of Christ pointed out, revealed their weakness and their need. All right, now the next step is the matter of consistent involvement. There really are two sides to this. There is involvement, first of all, with Him, and then there is involvement for Him. Let me say that God has a plan for your life. Every believer, when he receives Christ as Savior, enters into the plan and program of God. And Jesus Christ had a plan and a program for His disciples. And basically, the plan that God has for your life is really not too much different than the plan that Jesus Christ had for His disciples in His earthly ministry. I want you to look with me at the third chapter of Mark, for it is here that this is delineated. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, 13 tells us, He goeth up into a mountain, calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him. Quite a crowd of people. But from this crowd of people, it says that He ordained, or literally appointed, 12 men. Now notice, that they should be with Him. There's one side of it. And that He might send them forth to preach. That's the other side of it. Along with the preaching, verse 15, to have authority to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Then it lists these 12 chosen disciples. The purpose that Christ had was that they might be with Him, that is, involvement with Him, and that He might send them forth, which would be involvement for Him. And it's these two things that are really the plan and program of God for every person's life. Remember that the Apostle Paul made clear that I may know Him. A little review of Philippians 3. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Paul, even that late in his life and in his ministry, still had a desire to be involved with Jesus Christ, to know Him better. But then he also said, I follow after that for which I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. I follow after that for which I have been captured by Jesus Christ. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I'm just following after that commission that Jesus Christ gave me when He saved me in the first place. That's involvement for Him. And it's this two-sided coin that is necessary in everyone's life. If we're going to disciple people, if we're going to disciple them to the Lord Jesus, then we must first of all teach them to get involved with Jesus. One of the big mistakes that is made in most discipleship programs is that people are often told what to do, but they're never really involved with Jesus. They're involved with the person who is discipling them, but they're not involved with Jesus. You need to learn to be involved with Him on every single level of your life. When times are easy, when times are rough, there are different lessons to be learned. When various tests come into your life, they all are designed to teach you more of Christ. Remember, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Figure me out. That's the same word that is used for our word for disciple. Manthano is the word, the idea. And it's the idea of figuring it out. All right? So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Figure me out. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. There's a need for us to take the yoke with Christ, walking side by side with Him. And as we're yoked up with Him, then we will find that we will ultimately be able to be involved for Him, doing something for Him. Now, it's fascinating to explore the pages of the Gospels and to see how keenly the disciples were given this on-the-spot training. Really on all levels, where they had the opportunity of being involved with Jesus. Genuine field trips. I used to love to go on gospel teams. And I have to admit that I know that some people are critical of this sort of thing, but I cut my teeth on street meetings and handing out tracts and going down to the missions and bumping into bums on the street and setting them down and talking to them about Jesus Christ. That's where I cut my teeth. And I wouldn't trade those experiences for anything in the world. One night in a place called Beach, North Dakota, we came into town on Saturday night with all these cowboys. And believe me, they're real cowboys and real Indians. And they were all in town to get drunk. The last thing they wanted was a street meeting. And I was singing On a Rugged Hill over the PA that we set up, hooked up to our battery, car battery. I was singing On a Rugged Hill, and all of a sudden, a beer bottle whizzed by my head and smashed on the wall. And I ducked without missing a note. I learned how to do that. And never forget, we were with a fellow that, I was a freshman in high school at this time, and the fellow we were with was a fellow by the name of Walter Trim. And Walter was a graduate of Bob Jones University. And man, I'll tell you, he loved to preach. And he taught me how to preach out there. I was scared to death. First testimony I gave in that street meeting in Beach. And singing and having beer bottles thrown at us, having people jeer. I'll tell you, it was something. But you know, in every single situation, we learned a new way to trust the Lord. A new way, something new that we had never faced before. Those were years of growth in my life. I still like to have a street meeting. Right, anybody game? Let's go. Get a PA, hook it up to the car, and get out there and preach your heart out. It's not as popular anymore as it once was. It was much more accepted in those days than it is now. Maybe that's bad. But nevertheless, we had a wonderful time in doing it. And you see, we need to learn that on-the-spot training is super good. And the Lord puts us on the spot all the time. Are we learning? You see, it's not practical for a person who's trying to disciple another to be with him 24 hours a day like Christ was with his disciples. And you see, that's not necessary anyway. It's Christ. It's Christ that is the master, the teacher. And Christ is with you. Did you know that? And so you see, at the job today, when everything was going wrong, you had an opportunity to learn. Did you learn? Or did you come home and flop down and say, "Oh, this is terrible. I got to find a new job. I got to get out of this. That's just too much for me." Now, Christ wouldn't let him out. Christ kept leading them into awkward situations. And one of the things you learn as you study the concept of discipleship in the Gospels is that Christ never took the easy road. I must go through Samaria. He went to Nazareth. He couldn't do any great work in Nazareth because the people wouldn't believe him, wouldn't believe that he was any more than Joseph's son. Some of them even believed he was a son of fornication. And you see, the disciples were following Christ, and Christ led them into the worst predicament you ever saw. A sea where there was a storm. We already saw that. We saw how insecure they really were in that kind of situation. He led them into the teeth of the howling mob time and time again. It was He that led them right to the edge of the garden where Judas betrayed Him. It was there that He stood, told His disciples, told them, the soldiers, "Don't harm my disciples. You want me, take me." He led them, though, right there to give them opportunity. Peter whips out his sword. He's going to fight the whole Roman army. And some people that are kind say that Peter, or they try to be kind, they say Peter fortunately was a poor swordsman. He was aiming for the guy's head and only the guy's ear. But I don't think that was the case. I think Peter was going to take him apart piece by piece. One ear, and then the other, and then the nose. And he was going to whittle him down to size. He was ready to take on the whole world. And Christ reached out and healed the ear of the high priest's servant and rebuked Peter mildly. He said, "I didn't come here to fight with swords. I came to die. I was born for this purpose." But He led them right into the teeth of the howling mob. And you see, then He protected them. And what did the disciples do? They ran scared after that. They followed afar off. Christ stood alone in that place, in that Roman judgment hall, because the disciples had made themselves scarce. Even Peter denied Him. Every opportunity to trust Jesus. But they didn't. And today, you had opportunities to trust Christ. You had things go wrong. Did you trust Him? He was there. He was watching. He was trying to teach. And back to the old drawing board. We've all got some more to learn, don't we? Because we didn't always respond the way we should. Robert Coleman, in his very excellent book, incidentally, I think we gave you a bibliography of some of the books that have been a blessing to us in discipleship. We're not basing this study on any of those books, but those are books that I think would profit you in the area of discipleship. Their approach is different than mine, but I think would be very helpful to you. But in that book, which is called Master Plan for Evangelism, it is a small book. Master Plan for Evangelism is a rather small and easily read book. If you want to get in a little more deep, then you want to read Bruce's The Training of the Twelve, which is a thicker and a little more difficult book. Those are the two classics, really, on the area of discipleship and studying it from the biblical standpoint. But Robert Coleman, in chapter 2, says this, and I quote him, "Having called His men, Jesus made it a practice to be with them. This was the essence of His training program, just letting His disciples follow Him." That's the first step in discipleship. A little further in the same chapter, he says, "He was His own school and curriculum." You see, He didn't want them to learn the ways of men. He didn't want them to learn the law of the Pharisees. He wanted them to learn of Him. And my friends, that's what it's all about. That's all that's really important, ultimately, in the area of discipleship, isn't it? That we might know Him. That we might learn of Him. That we might be exposed to Him. That we might learn how He responds and thus draw upon His power so that we might respond in a similar way. And the fascinating thing about it was that in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He approached the end of that ministry, He didn't spend less time with His disciples. He spent more time with them. And we get the idea that when we're involved with people and trying to disciple them, that if we're really going to train them, that we want to spend a lot of time with them at first and then gradually taper off. And that may be fine for us in discipling people. But the discipleship ministry of the Lord Jesus was just the reverse of that. He spent little time with them in the beginning. But as this thing crystallized, as they came closer and closer to the end of that 3.5 years of earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ began to spend time almost exclusively with them. It takes time to make disciples. I think as we disciple people, we can gradually taper off because they should be spending more time with Christ. They shouldn't have so much time for us. See? Far better for them to be, as we so often tell people that counsel for us, that we want people to be not independently independent, not independent of the counselor and independent of Christ. We do not want people to be dependently independent, dependent on the counselor and independent of Christ. But rather we want people to be independently dependent. Independent of the counselor and dependent upon Jesus Christ. We never get away from our dependency upon Jesus Christ. We desperately need that. We have to have it. But we don't need to have somebody coddle us in this way because we have Christ. And so we may taper off. But Christ did not taper off, and nor should we taper off in this matter of being with Him. You know, you might think that because I spend 50 hours or more a week in study for the classes that I teach, that I probably really don't need any quiet time with the Lord. That after all, I'm spending all this time in the Word. You know what I found? I found that the more I minister to others, the more time I need to spend in the Word, not for preparation, but for life preparation, for heart preparation. The more I minister to others, the more I need to spend time alone with Jesus. And you see, people get away from this. They spend. I remember Martin Luther one time saying that he said that I found that I had a great task to do and little time to do it. And so he said, I spent twice as much time in prayer as I did before. I think he said that I spend 2 hours in prayer when I have little to do and lots of time. But when I have lots to do and little time, then I spend 4 hours in prayer. Well, we haven't tapped that secret, have we? We have a tendency to crowd Christ and our time with Him out of our life as sort of being the last thing on the list of our priorities, when it should be the first thing. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more time you need to spend with Him, because the more opportunity you're going to have to minister. And you never taper down in the amount of time you must spend with Jesus Christ. It gets greater and greater and greater. And the busier you are, the more you have to teach, the more you have, more responsibility you have in leadership, the more of this kind of thing, the more time you should spend in prayer, the more time you should spend in Bible study, the more time you should spend letting Him speak to you and you speaking to Him. My friends, some of you today have virtually no ministry at all. You can capitalize upon time that you can spend with Christ, but do not get the idea that as ministry develops, as you mature and grow in the Lord, that then you're going to be off the hook and you don't need to spend time in the Word any longer, because you'll die that way. And there have been great many people that when they were early in their Christian life, they showed phenomenal growth because they were so hungry for the Word of God. And then they came to a place in their spiritual life where they kind of thought, well, I know quite a bit about the Word, the inexhaustible Word that can never, ever be used up. And since I know this much and I've reached this level of maturity, well, I don't need to spend so much time. And so, whereas before, when he was a new Christian, he would arise at 5 a.m. and spend 2 hours in Bible study before he went to work. Now, because he's more mature and over the over some of those rough little times that he had as a new Christian, he feels like, well, I can sleep in till 6:30 and throw in 15 minutes on the train on my way to work, and that'll do it. And after all, it's really not important that, the amount of time. It's the quantity, not the quantity, it's the quality of time that I spend with the Lord that really is important after all. And so we fit him into a 15-minute segment. And we wonder why we had more zeal and more thrill and more excitement in our Christian life when we were a new believer than we do now, when we reached a certain level of maturity. Somehow the excitement is gone. We say, well, it must have just been that first flush of love that I had for the Lord, but my love is deepened today and it's more settled. What you mean is you're getting a little soggy. You've just settled down in your own complacency. And you've forgotten that Jesus Christ wants to spend more time with you, not less. He wants to grip your heart more, not less. He wants that daily walk with Him to be more vital, not less vital. Especially now that you've developed some ministries. I feel it so often. The whole concept and idea of our Christian ed programs, though I'm not being critical of our Christian ed programs by and large here, but I'm just saying that so often, you know, we train teachers to be just quarterlies wired for sound. And where you can spend just a few minutes and pick up something and quickly deliver it. You know, I've had the joy and thrill of sitting with my wife and helping her. She's never done any teaching. She's kind of left that up to me, you know. I've always known that she could do it, but now she's teaching this group of high school girls, and I see her from early morning till late at night, spending time in preparation and study, and it's really exciting to see this. She used to spend a lot of time in the Word, but now she spends far more time in the Word, by far, and I think that so often some of the ministries that we have are virtual flops, not because there's anything wrong with the content of what we present, but because we're not really willing to pay the price of what it costs to really teach the Word of God. And it involves spending time with Jesus Christ, many times on things that aren't even related to the lesson, just getting our own heart in touch and in tune and allowing the Spirit of God to just take the Word and use it in our lives so that we know Him better, so that we love Him more. Because we've got to convey this love to other people. We've got to share with other people that He's alive and that He's real. And if it's just kind of vague in our mind, something we read in a book that we're kind of quoting, and it's not vital to us, how in the world do we ever expect other people to get excited about it? And that's one reason why people don't disciple others. You know that? They'll sit with one that would be their disciple and say to them, you know, really, if you're really going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you should spend time in prayer, time in Bible study. They know good and well they don't. Because they don't, then they're afraid to tell the other. So they just don't do anything. Jesus loves you. I think in terms of Bob Munger's little book that has been so greatly used of God, printed by InterVarsity, My Heart, Christ's Home. Some of you know the book. And it's simply a matter of Christ agreeing with that person that he'll meet him in the sitting room each morning, you know. One day he walks by there after having missed several days in a row. He walks by the sitting room and there sits Christ waiting. He said, oh, have you been coming every day? I'm sorry, I forgot all about it. And he suddenly realized that was important to Christ. It hadn't been important to him, but it was important to Christ. And then he began to turn his life totally over to the Lord and give all of his time to Him. What a difference it makes. Now the Lord Jesus Christ would go many places. He would retreat from the multitudes into the mountains. It seemed as though many, many times He was drawing away from the crowds. And you can just follow the sequence. They went various places. We won't turn to these passages, but Mark 7, Matthew 15, it talks about how He went to Tyre and Sidon in the northwest, how he went to the borders of Decapolis in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15 again, parts of Dalmatia to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 8 and also Matthew 15:39, went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, there in the northeastern part of the land, Mark 8, Matthew 16:13. Later went into Perea, Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10. Going to these various places, seeing various people, seeing difficult circumstances. You know, if you turn to John 11:54, you'll see what really is the key passage in regard to this very idea. John 11, verse 54. There came a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That turning point being when they began to decide to take Christ by force. It says, if you look back at verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. We let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take him away, both our place and the nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being high priest the same year, said unto him, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." He didn't know how prophetic he really was. It says, "This spoke he, not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." He made a prophecy, even though he really didn't understand the full implication of it. "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now notice, from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. "And Jesus therefore," and here's your key verse, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued he with his disciples." At the turning point of his ministry, at this place in John's Gospel, he no longer showed himself openly, with one exception, that of course was the Lord Jesus entering on the foal of the ass into the city on that triumphal entry, so-called. He came into the city and showed himself openly there. But for the most part, Christ now concealed himself and began that intimate ministry with his disciples. He wanted them to be with him so that then he might send them forth. Well, we'll pick up on this next week and then get into discipleship with a difference in discipleship as well. Let's bow, shall we, in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you do for us. It's exciting to realize that we're not dependent upon one another. We're ultimately dependent upon you. And as we mature, as we grow, as we take places of leadership, as we get into various ministries, we need you more, not less. We need to spend time alone with you more, not less. And yet we're so guilty of not doing that. So grant, Father, that we might have a new perspective. We might realize that part of being a disciple is consistent involvement, both with you and for you. And we'll give you praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.